Well, I don't know about you, but when I take a vacation, when I go somewhere on a trip, and whether that's camping, whether that's whatever I do, I always plan. And I know the feast time is no different. You know, when we go on vacation and go on a trip or go camping, we were figuring out what we're gonna eat. So we'd pack up meals, we'd figure out every day what we're gonna do, try to figure that out. And I think most of you are like that. I mean, you try to plan a little bit ahead, and I think that's important. And so if we're doing that for ourselves, for our vacation, for us personally, we're talking about the upcoming Spring Holy Days. Do we not think that the Spring Holy Days is more important in planning than even going on vacation? And especially, I think that every holy day always has a significant amount of preparation involved. And I think Passover, though, which is not a holy day, has even a greater amount of preparation that we do that's very important for all of us. And it prepares us for the participation in really God's plan. And it begins the annual rehearsal of God's plan, what he has in store for us, what we have to look forward to in our lives. And we are going to, today, what I'd like to do is look at several different aspects of this, so that we can have a better understanding of what our responsibility is. And we all know we all have a responsibility in the holy days, in the past, in God's plan. And so I want to begin this afternoon by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. Again, this is a lot about, we'll read this probably during a Passover service or somewhere in there. And possibly in other sermons, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." You know, we've talked about examining ourselves. That's, you know, we talked about it last Sabbath, about looking at ourselves, looking at where we need to make changes, how we need to change. It says, "But at least let each man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord." You could say disciplined, right? We're disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And so I think this period of time, this time in this our lives, this first the Spring Holy Day season, we have to remember the significance of Christ's sacrifice. Because this cup, and we're talking about the cup, the blood, you know, that we drink on his behalf, the blood that he gave for us, right? His blood. God is sealing his agreement, right? The agreement of salvation with his people, with us, through the blood of Christ. He's sealing that. I looked this up in Charles Barkley, and he translated this way. This is the cup of the new covenant, and it cost me my blood. In my mind, that's a chilling reminder of what we're doing at this time, of what we're going to be doing in the several weeks from now. Paul concludes, not Peter, that the person who participates without due appreciation, without being worthy, without looking at it in the right perspective, taking it in an unworthy manner, is guilty of the murder of our Savior. I want to go back to the Bible, the Amplified Bible, because it translates it this way. It says, "Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so shall he eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discriminating, discerning, dividing rightly, and recognizing with due appreciation that it is Christ's body, eats and drinks a sentence upon himself, that careless and unworthy participation is the reason many of you are weak and sickly, and quite enough of you have fallen into the sleep of death." So this is a very important part of the service that you and I have to really look at, to consider, because There has never been a time in the history of this world, the greater Church of God, if you want to say it that way, when more tragic accidents, when more tragic events have occurred, when we have difficulties of diseases and sicknesses have hit God's people. And so I wonder, is this tied to that? Is this tied to that? If you read the prophecies of Lamentations chapter 2, where God says, I have done this, and I have done that, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. He wants us to realize that he is the one, right? He is the one who scattered Jerusalem, and he scattered the church. He did that. And one thing that he says is, I will break down the wall. And when we look at that as this wall, we think of the wall as what? A symbol, don't we? A symbol of what? It can be a symbol of a defense, can it? It's defending. Your walls, you're defending walls for your city. It doesn't let anybody in. But that wall also is something that we would call protection, right? It protects us from the elements that are outside. And what he's trying to say is that these walls are down now. These walls are down. The world is streaming in. Its ideas are streaming into our lives. And with it are the curses of this world. The church would normally be protected from this. The church would be normally, you know, from these curses. But this protection is gone. This is the time to examine ourselves in the light of this. In the light of knowing that the walls are down and knowing that the world's coming in. We see that in our lives. I know we do. But to understand that deep down, I think it's important. Here I'm going to steal a quote from the Amplified Bible. It says, for if we scarcely examined ourselves, if we searchingly examined ourselves, detecting our shortcomings and recognizing our own condition, we should not be judged and penalty decreed by the divine judgment. But when we fall short and are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined and chastened so that we may not finally be condemned to eternal punishment along with the world. So this Amplified Bible uses this term of due appreciation. And the appreciation in this matter means a recognition of what caused the need for such a sacrifice. Why did Christ need to die in that way? The Passover is not just to celebrate Christ's the memory of Christ, right? That's not what it's for. It's to get apart the point of his death. The point of his death. Why did he need to die the way he died? And if we don't get the point, I think that's what he's really trying to get to us and to our minds and heads, then we're going to probably treat it with some degree of unworthiness. Right? We're not going to look at it the same way if we don't understand the point of why Christ died for us. I want you to think about what unworthy means. You know, I've heard people say, I'm unworthy to do that. I'm unworthy to do this. I'm not worthy enough to, you know, do whatever it is. Think about that word unworthy. It means to treat with irreverent, right? Profane is what it's talking about here. Careless, common, frivolous. Or maybe even you can say it in a ritualistic manner. It means to treat Christ with insolence. That's pretty dangerous grounds, isn't it? This is incredibly important for all of us. Because it's those who disrespect the blood of Jesus Christ that are going to be in the lake of fire. But you know what? You have to look at this. In God's eyes, we are all worthy. All of us, all of mankind is worthy. And yes, we do sin. We do have problems. We do fall down once in a while. But God forgives us, isn't he? God forgives us. But we really don't deserve that forgiveness, do we? Do we deserve the blood of Jesus Christ? There's another side of that. That carries, I think, a little bit more weight with God than thinking emotionally that we're unworthy to take the Passover. If a person comes without repentance, without looking at himself, without really looking at his life, And without self-examination, that person is unworthy. They are treating it ritualistically, right? They're just showing up. And it's a lifestyle. It's like just something that we do. We show up without understanding and really getting the point of it. I see sometimes we do that for church services. Do we get the point of why we come, of why we're here? So Paul here is not demanding perfection. Of course, he knows that we're not going to be perfect. So he's not demanding that before we're allowed to partake of the Passover, before we're allowed to come in with everyone else and do that, but he is demanding serious consideration, appreciation, a lifestyle appropriate, I think, for each one of us with the standards of living God's way of life, living the way he wants us to. So to mistreat the Passover or the symbols of Christ's sacrifice is to mistreat the one that those symbols represent. And we know what a lot of those symbols are. We go through those symbols during the Passover service. And so in the remaining time that I have, I want to really look at and give you some areas to think about. Okay, as we come, before we come to the Passover, the areas to think about. And these are areas, I've said this before, that we don't just shouldn't be just thinking about them now during the Passover season or before the Passover, but we should be thinking about these all year round, right? All year long. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, this is the faith chapter. We know we've been here a lot the last few weeks or month in Hebrews anyway. And this is all very familiar to us, I know. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So Paul is not defining what faith is. He is showing really rather what faith does in an operative sense, in a working sense. So he's showing what that does. Faith what? Strengthens. I mean, the sermonette. Peter was strengthened, wasn't he, when Christ said, yes, come out. He was strengthened. I mean, he had all the strength in the world. Faith is foundation for what we hope, isn't it? For what we hope. It is a foundation for our relationship with God and everything that involves, everything that involves with his purpose. Faith is the very beginning of everything, when we really think about it. And that's the title. If you want a title for the sermon today, it is, Faith is the Very Beginning of Everything. When he says it's the evidence or the assurance of things hoped for, I think he really comes much closer to defining what faith is in that sense. Faith in its simplest form is what? Belief. Right? Belief. And our understanding grows then. It develops. It becomes operative. We do something with it. Meaning we begin to put faith to work. Our faith to work. When he got out of the boat, he put his faith to work, didn't he? That's what we're to do. We're to get out of the boat. Put our faith to work. Understand what God has for us. And it becomes confidence then, isn't it? You're confident in what it is that you know God is going to do in your life. What he's offering in your life. Your confidence grows. And finally, in its best form, it becomes what? Trust. You trust in God. You trust in everything that he tells you. You trust what he's going to do. And this trust, this, I guess, this measure of faith is alive. Again, it's working, right? It's working in our lives, in our relationship with God. Let's go to verse 5 here of chapter 11 of Hebrews. It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch is one of those people, I think, is an example of someone who pleased God, right? He did. And the way he pleased God was his faith in God. It was operative. I mean, he used it. He carried this concept of God with him in everything that he did. And it gave him this overwhelming belief, this overwhelming faith with God. And if we're looking for examples that are given about him in this book of Genesis, it says Enoch walked with God. Right? This is an example. Enoch walked with God. That was how his faith was expressed. Right? Think about that. Walking with God. When you walk with someone, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your family, your kids, when you walk with someone, you're close to them, aren't you? And you have some sort of relationship with them. It may be a very close, like I was saying, close and intimate relationship like your wife, but it could just be something with a family. It could be something with your friends. It could be somebody that you're co-worker with. You walk with them. You have trust, right? You know them. You have this relationship with them. And walking with someone implies a relationship, doesn't it? Enoch walked with God. There was a relationship that he enforced. I guess you could say him. But that's how he expressed it. That's how he expressed that faith. Now, would you walk with someone if you didn't trust them? Or if you thought that they were going to injure you in some way? Or that they were going to turn from you or stab you in the back from something? Would you walk with them? No, you wouldn't, would you? You walk with someone because there's a measure of trust. And Enoch is an outstanding example of someone who had an intimate relationship with our Father in heaven, with God, who trusted him. In verse 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So what we've seen is that faith includes not merely the believing that God is, but it's trusting him. It's trusting him as well. So this is the kind of faith that Paul is talking about, that Paul wants us to understand. Walking is an activity, and it embodies faith in its use. What this means is that Enoch included God in every aspect of his life, everything that he did. So you could say they were partners in life, in a sense. Right? Because they trusted one another. And Enoch's life was a life of trust. So what Paul is trying to get us to understand, I think, and really try to get us to realize throughout this is that we please God by doing what Enoch did. We please God by looking at ourselves, examining ourselves, and then trusting and having faith in God that he has our best interest at heart. And giving him and making him a part of our lives. So I look at myself and I asked this, my question when I was going through this morning, how do I measure up with Enoch? How is my walk with God? Is God involved in every aspect of it? Do I give him that? Or do I try to run away from God? Do I try to hide from God? Do I try to not include him in everything that's in my life? Enoch wanted God to be involved in every aspect of his life. He was not afraid to subject himself to God chastening him, to God correcting him, to God judging him. He wasn't afraid of that because he knew him well enough. Enoch knew God well enough. Do we? Right? So again, we talk about this. There's a process. And we believe God is, and then we have total, complete trust in him. That's kind of how this process works. And now we have to understand, Enoch really was not like this all of his life. If you go back and read about Enoch's life and what he went through, there was a time that Enoch was unconverted. There was a time that he did some, not too good of things. But then God began to work with him. Right? God began to open his mind, and he responded by including God in everything that he did. I think that's the same thing that's true for you and me, isn't it? Once God opened our minds and talking with us, we started including God in everything of our lives. We went to him when we were having troubles and problems. You know, it's just like the sermonette. And I really appreciated the sermonette. Honestly, it really, to me, got me thinking about, that took a lot of trust, didn't it? To get out of that boat took a lot of trust. And then that song, looking up and reaching up to be saved. Do we trust God in all those things, that he's going to do that in our lives? There's a time when you and I didn't know God. Have we grown over this past year? And I always say this when I give one of these sermonettes, have we grown over this past year from last year? What changes have we made to this time now from last year? Have we made any? Have we invited God into our lives more to share with him what's going on, to give him the detail? He knows the details, but have we really shared that with him? Every aspect of our lives. I think this is, to me, is such an important factor in our growth. Faith in God should be something that we are looking for reinforcement in all the time. Not to reprove. Right? That's not what I'm talking about, but really rather to strengthen. We want God to strengthen our faith. We want him to strengthen our trust in him. And the example of, I think, that Enoch shows that he was using that faith, right? He was using the faith that was more than just merely an intellectual belief. You know, what's one of the greatest commandments? You all know that. I'm not. Well, we know to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, right? That's one of the greatest commandments. The other one talks about human beings, one another, loving one another. To love God that way. Let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. To me, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind is giving him everything, sharing everything, including him in everything in our lives. Galatians 5 and verse 5 says, For though we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love, right? The two greatest commandments are about love, aren't they? So this is saying here that faith, which works by love, is everything. It's everything to us. In contrast, talks about circumcision, and it says it avails nothing. Verse 7, it says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And usually it's us. We hinder ourselves, don't we? We get in our own way. It's not somebody else. We blame other people. We blame other things, but it's us. We get in our way. It says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And in the same book, if we look back and read through that, it says that faith works by love. In the sense that God's revelation of himself opens to us knowledge, right? It opens to us something that we would never have had without God involved in it, and understanding that was not previously available to us. And so that love begins building in our lives, this love, this faith in God, in him, for everything that he's doing. And in return, for the love that God gave us, which produces faith. Faith reveals itself to God by giving the love back to God. Right? Giving our love back to God. We give it back to him in submission to him. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. A living faith will do that. If we really love Christ, our faith in him will respond by giving that love back to him. Faith works by love. When we really think about that, it begins with love, doesn't it? And that's how God tells how much faith there is in us, by the love that we show him, the love that we give back to him. I mean, it's not merely that he tests us through trials, tests us through problems and things like that. But it's the fact that we give the love back that he gave us by submitting. And so we love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our being. I mean, all of us, everything about us goes back to God. And if we do love him in the way he wants, we will submit to him and keep his commandments. And again, keeping the commandments is just that involves a lot of things. We're not going to go into all that, but you can't just say, okay, love him. I keep commandments. I love God. No. It goes way deeper than that. I mean, if we're giving him our being, everything, including him in everything in our lives, everything that we're having problems with, everything that we're going through, that's what we're talking about, this love you give back to him. Because that's where faith begins to work. And so we have to think about how well we've done in the past year. You know, Hebrews 6, verse 11 says, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is aware of what we're doing. God is aware of what we're going through. He cares enough to bless us. And we ask, who does he bless? Those who respond to his love, like Enoch, by walking with him, by giving him what we need. So we're talking about our mature faith, aren't we? He goes on to use towering examples like Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Joseph and Moses. I think we can look at these and we say, what amazing examples of what we should be striving for, of what we should be trying to look like. Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 13. This is going to be prior to Israel coming out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. It says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you to me, or sent me to you. You know, the name, as we see here, expresses more than just this surface identification, right? It's more than that. God's name expresses his nature. It expresses his love, the operation of what he is in completeness. And he was explaining to Moses his name. Israel in Egypt did not know God. We know that by what they went through all the time. They didn't know God. They undoubtedly had a memory of him, right? They had to have a memory of him. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been crying out to him to help them, to take them out of Egypt, to get them out of that area and take them to the promised land. They had to remember them, this bondage that we're in. But you know what? They didn't have a relationship with him. And therefore, they did not know him. By comparison, neither did we when we were in spiritual Egypt. We were lost. Even though we were not completely ignorant of him. You know, when Paul was speaking to the pagan Greeks in Acts chapter 17, he spoke to them with the assumption that they knew somewhat of what God was and what he represented. Because he introduced this God to them as the unknown God. And he explained enough about him that they could relate to him. Just enough that they could relate. So they weren't completely ignorant of the God of creation. They weren't. But our ignorance goes pretty deep when we are in spiritual Egypt, doesn't it? And that's a part of this basic problem. We find the 2 Corinthians 3. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think a very important part of the revelation of God's revelation of himself. Paul here is referring to the time of Christ, or Moses, when he came down off the mount. When he came off the mount and his face was shining, you remember the story, in glory, right? It was shining in glory, reflecting the glory of God, and he put a veil over his face. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. So Paul really here is making, I think, a play on words because the metaphor is the veil that Moses put over his face. Right? It's the veil represents something different to us spiritually. And I think that's important for us to understand and to realize. Going on to verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We are in this condition because of all of us, because we're spiritual Gentiles, aren't we? At the time that God calls us. And God initiates that contact with us. And thus begins this process of revealing himself to us, of showing him himself. As we turn to him, we begin to be able to see him, to understand him. But even after the conversion, some of that veil is still there. Some of that veil is still intact because of the former blindness that we had. It takes a long time to come to a place where we really do see God in all of his glory. It says in John 17, verse 3, that the eternal life is to know God. How can you have faith in someone you don't know? How can you trust in someone you don't know? I hope you see what I'm saying. Once God reveals himself to us, then you and I can begin developing this relationship with him where we can love him as he loved us. We give him that love. Because, you know, God doesn't reveal himself to us fully. We couldn't handle it. I don't believe we could handle it. So he gives us a little bit at a time and a little bit more. As we grow, as we mature, he gives us this faith. And it takes that veil from our eyes. It removes it a little bit at a time. And we see him more and we see him more clearly. So let me ask, do you see God? Important questions for us, I believe. Do you see him working in your life? Do you see him working in the world around you? I would say that the ones who see him the most clearly are the ones who have an intimate and a close relationship with him. They will also be the ones who have the greatest degree of faith in him. Because they know him. Because they trust him. God has called you. He's called me. He has opened your mind. He's opened your heart to his truth. So when you turn to him, the veil of blindness is taken away. That relationship that then can have more intense, a pure, I guess you could say, more trusting, right, relationship. That's his promise. He will remove the blindness because all of us have blind spots, don't we? I don't mean cataracts. All of us have blind spots. Do we understand what that means? Because that means we don't understand God completely. But there's coming a day when you and I will see him more clearly, more completely. And we should be working towards that daily. To have that relationship with him daily. And that's what I'm trying to get you to look at and evaluate in our lives today. In what we're doing. How we respond to God. I mean, how do we respond to God? How do you respond to God? Will be to the degree that we're able to see him, to know him, to trust him, to love him. Let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, these are just reminders, I hope, for how important this is for all of us, how important this principle is. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Israel failed, didn't they? Because they didn't accept what they heard in faith. They didn't submit in obedience to God. They never came to know Him or to love Him. Do you truly understand that the ones with the greatest faith are the ones who know God the best? They are the ones who continually work to develop that relationship with Him by talking with Him, by conversing with Him, by letting Him talk to us through prayer, letting Him talk to us through His Word, by studying and reading and meditating. Again, this is what Enoch did in his life. That's why he stood out. There's something also very interesting, I think, that you should think about. Especially now because we're living in the end times. We know that. We understand that. But it says right on the heels of the fact that he walked with God, that God took him. That God took him and he was not. I want you to think about that. I'm not saying this is, I'm just saying, could it or that be an indicator of who is going to the place of safety? As we're talking about Enoch, he walked with God, he trusted God, he had faith in God, and God took him. I'm just saying, could that be an indicator of who would go to the place of safety? If we're walking with God, if we trust Him, we have faith in Him, that we will be there. Again, I'm not saying that's what it is. But I want us to think about that. God took him and placed him in another area so that he could live out the rest of his life, that he would die a normal life. There was a purpose for it. I think it's important for us to think about it. So faith, when we talk about it, and again, we heard it in the sermonette, that's a part of faith. It was faith for him to do that. Faith is important to the Passover. And I believe it's probably the most single most important aspect to Passover. Because everything else is built, founded, anchored to our faith in God and the depth of our relationship with Him. I mean, Israel knew God existed. Israel knew that, but that knowledge never carried them through in their daily lives. They never put it to use in their daily lives. It was business as usual. Okay, we're done with that. Let's go back to our lives, you know, and then the next time we see God, we'll, you know. No, it's not going back to business as usual. But this, because that's why Israel failed. And that's why we will fail. There's a direct connection between knowing and submitting to God. To know God is to love Him, and we submit to those who we love. Okay, let's go back. Let's go to Galatians 4 again. Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Again, as we normally see, there's usually a warning that God gives us. And here in Galatians 4, verse 8, it says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? How do you go back all the time? Why?" I ask that question to people sometimes. Why do you keep going back to that? If you gave it to God, it's over. Stop going back. The past, you can't change it. Quit going back. Move forward. What do you have now? Move forward with that. Right? Be encouraged by that. I mean, Paul here was saying he's astonished by the people going back to their pagan ways, back to what they do all their lives. And this does happen in the church. We know that. We've seen it. We've probably had family members or friends that have done that. Because we aren't developing that relationship with God the Father, the relationship that He made available to all of us. You know, if we don't have the faith in what brought us out of this world, we will go right back to doing what we did before. It really is that simple. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Again, I think this is important because of the spiritual condition. I should say the physical and the spiritual condition that the church is in right now. Verse 14, Romans 10 and verse 14. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of the good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you understand that this is what brought us out of the world? We were converted by the word of God. It's when we drift away that we become confused. Right? When we don't have a clear vision of who God is and what God is. And there's a solution for that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 4. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Revelation 2 verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Not talking about your first husband or your spouse. You've left your first love, God. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So we must repent and go back to the love that we had in the beginning. Because there was a love for God and Christ in the beginning. I believe for all of us. There was a zeal. We talk about that zeal all the time. And we can't get complacent. You know, genuine ignorance may be a defense before God. It may be a defense. But neglect never is. Neglect isn't. We need to remember Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God can forgive ignorance. He can. God can forgive that. But because you can't believe what you didn't know. And yes, we may be punished for our ignorance because you are judged on what you know. So you can be punished for your ignorance. But that is far better than being punished for what we know. Because if we know it and don't do it, that's a bigger problem, isn't it? To whom much is given, much is required. And God has given us a lot. If we are slipping away, it's because of neglect. We need to reevaluate our faith in the light of Passover. We need to look at that again. Deeply look at that faith, at that love that we have towards God, where our mind and our heart is where it needs to be as we go into it. Is it in the right place? Faith must come from what is heard. What is given and what is heard comes from what? The Word of God. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. And faith comes from the knowledge of God and His Word. We know that. We understand that. We've been taught that. So we must be studying the Word of God. We must be meditating on it. Seeking practical applications in our life. How do I apply these things in my life? And again, we have to have obedience, don't we? Obedience is a must if we're going to have a saving faith. We have to be obedient to God. So we check ourselves, right? That's what this is about. We check ourselves before Passover to see whether you have passed up or neglected or pushed aside these practical applications for the use of your faith, right? Have we done that? I mean, we look at our attitude and maybe I talk about that a lot. But we look at the attitude And we look at the way we approach our daily lives. And one way to know if we're doing what's right is to know, are we neglecting God? Are we unworthy at Passover time because we're neglecting and forgetting about who we are and what we are? Let's go back to Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Do you know who you are? I don't mean, yeah, I'm Mark, why not? That's not what I mean. Do you know who you are? Let's look at Galatians 3, verse 16, beginning. Because I'm going through this because we cannot forget who we are. It says, now Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds. Right? He doesn't say that. As of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now let's drop down to verse 26. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So do you see what this says? Do you understand what this is saying? The one seed was literally Jesus Christ. But because of God's calling, because God called each and every one of us, because of our repentance, because of our faith, because of our obedience to God the Father and Jesus Christ, we've been put into the spiritual body of Christ. And therefore, we are in Christ. The church is in Christ. And we are heirs according to the promise. That's who we are. Let's go to Romans 4 and verse 13. Romans 4 and verse 13. It says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise is that we will be heirs of the world. This earth is our inheritance. God is giving us this. We're a part of that. And we have to ask, are we neglecting and forgetting who we are? Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Chapter 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things into subjection under his feet. Do we see who we are? For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Since we are co-heirs with Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ, We're also co-heirs with him in everything, in all things, and everything God has made through Jesus Christ. This universe. You know, last week, I think a sermon that was given by Matt, Mr. Capel, and it talked about the stars. You could see so many stars, so many things. But that's a part of our, we're heirs to all that. You and I, everything. So in the rush of life, you're forgetting that. If you undervalue what you are, you're not going to take the Passover in the right attitude. What the Passover represents was done for you. It was done for me so that we would be in a position to inherit everything. That still is hard to imagine, hard to comprehend, that God wants us to inherit everything. You know, we are blessed beyond our wildest imaginations. We truly are. I mean, we can look at this and say, what a future we have. Even now, in this age and where we are, I believe we're still the apple of God's eye. We are the focus of his attention. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to do the right things. I mean, we are so important that his son died for us. And yes, he died for the whole world. I know that. But right now, he died for you and me. He died for us here, sitting here in the church, waiting for his return to help him finish the plan of God, to help him work out everything that God is envisioned. In Romans, let's go here as we end this afternoon, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 6. Because here, this goes into quite an extent, the opening chapter, by showing there are two Israels, right? There are two Israels. In that sense, right now, right? We're Israel, aren't we? And we're the Israel that counts. And we have the Israel back then. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 says, But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they that all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac's seed you shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah has also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You could insert your name there. You could say, your neighbor I have hated, but you I have loved. And what did you and I deserve to get this? What did you and I do to deserve this? This special calling that God has given us, this inheritance, this unbelievable future that we have in front of us. What did we deserve? Nothing. That's the point, I think, that we need to see. It was dropped in our laps by God the Father, by his grace, by his mercy, by his love, by his compassion and kindness, his generosity. We did nothing to deserve this. I mean, how awesome is that? So shouldn't we consider, before taking the Passover, your faults in terms of the lack of faith? Or the times you have neglected or forgotten what God has explained to you and has expanded to you and has shown you and made available to you for your future? It is awesome, I think, beyond belief. And we need to repent of failing to remember it and treating it with, well, neglecting it, I guess is what I'm trying to say, and treating our calling as something common. Because you know what? Our calling is not, it is very uncommon. Do you appreciate that? Only you can answer that question.